You know, I have to say that this series of suggested topics that we're doing now, I'm really, really quite enjoying this. I think it's really interesting to have the questions that some of you have asked that are very good questions, and they set you to thinking, you know, and you have to consider, okay, what does the Bible really say about this, and to think through all those things, and it's a pleasure. You know, some of them you already maybe have thought about a lot, but putting it together to present to other people, it takes a little bit of work. And when I go through a book, of course, and I know what I'm going to be preaching on next, and it's all laid out, and it's scriptures that other people have studied and all those things. But yeah, it's interesting to doing this kind of a series. So we are on the number 20 in our list, and this is the nature of masculinity and femininity, and it is the last sermon that I have put in the category of Christ and culture. Sadly, our modern society is very confused about masculinity and femininity. As designed by God, masculinity and femininity are meant to blend in a beautiful, harmonious way that is delightsome. We will see that as we go along. I like that word, delightsome. I picked that up from one of the old commentaries in the Song of Solomon. Delightsome. It's better than delightful somehow, but it's delightsome. Sin has brought all kinds of distortions to these things, as we'll see, to what is delightsome. You know, it's not so delightful. The ones who requested this subject, I think there were a couple of people that did, I kind of put their things together for this, wanted me to speak about the distinction in roles between male and female in particular in doing this, and how the whole applies to our lives in marriage and work, and also to mention something about singleness, which I'm going to do briefly. It kind of all blends together, really. But so let's go to our Old Testament scripture readings. Got a couple of them that I want to do, and I think I may have had different ones in some places. What I settled on, though, the ones I'm going to do are Genesis 1, 26 through 28. I think it makes sense, something different in your bulletin, and Genesis 2, 4 through 25. So I'm going to be talking about Genesis 3 as well, which was another one I had on there, but can't do them all. So we'll be referring to that later. So Genesis 1, 26 is the first one, 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then our second scripture reading is Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, down to verse 25. So just move forward a little bit. Genesis 2, verse 4. "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground." I'm sorry, I read that wrong. "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out to Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Dilium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God said to the man, took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word and grant to us understanding. So God created us with two genders, male and female, to live in beautiful harmony. We're told straight out that he made us male and female. You know, I always before kind of wondered why he did that. I understand more now in our day. It's helpful because our day has become very confused about this. Genesis 1:27 says, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. He created them. Sometimes people ask about mutations, which in very rare cases can produce a person that has some female and some male organs and such. Now, this is not how God created us any more than a person born with a club foot or with a hole in their heart is how that we were created. It's something that's come about as a result of the fall and, you know, injuries that are brought to us. These are defects that we have as a result of the fall. Of course, God, by his providence, is the one who brought it about that we may be were born with something like that, and he is sovereign in that. But it's not creation. That's more in his working of providence when something like that. Creation is when God brings a new thing into being, which he did in 6 days. He's not still creating today in that way. He creates a new heart in us, things like that, but not creating the material world in that way. Like people come from people that were already made, right? And then they have mutations and defects in his providence sometimes. So we have such defects, and even death itself, not because God created us originally to wear out and die, because he didn't, but because of the fall, and God has, in his providence, he's imposed his curse upon the society. So we have these kind of things that are abnormalities. Even death, even though it's totally normal, is an abnormality as far as how he created us. So since we deformed our character by our rebellion, then God deforms our bodies, giving us everything from sickness to birth defects to ultimate death. It's not that the person who has these has necessarily personally sinned in some way that other people have not, that has brought this upon them. It's not that. That may be the case. And sometimes we just dismiss it and say it's never the case. Sometimes it is the case. Sometimes it is God's chastisement that we have something like that. But it can just be God testing us with He tests us all with our immortality and or our mortality, I should say, in various ways. These things are a chastisement upon the whole human race. And we suffer these kinds of defects each in various ways. And we all end up at last in the grave for a time because Adam sinned and we all fell in him. So again, how did God create us? He created us, clearly, male and female. Now look at the things that he says about us as male and female when he made us. First, that we are made in his image. This is shown to be very important in that it is repeated three times. twice in verse 27, which we just read. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. When Hebrew repeats things, it's because it's important. As his image, we were created to represent him. Now, we've looked at this in recent sermons, actually, in this series, but it relates to what we're talking about with gender today. So he didn't create us to look like him in physical appearance, because God doesn't have a body, but in the way that we think and in the way that we behave. We were created to be a model of God on the human level, in human form, to be his image. Okay, that's the first thing. Second, we see in these verses that we are to fill the earth. This gets very significant with male and female. Verse 28 says, then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So male and female, made in his image. Male and female, to fill the earth. Together, male and female were blessed with the ability to bring forth children, to reproduce those who are God's image bearers, which is a remarkable ability. God blessed us with that ability, and he commands us to do it. You know, when he says, be fruitful, it says God bless them, and then he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He's empowering us to do that with that blessing. He's also calling us to do that at the same time. He wants the earth, as we have seen also in recently, to be filled with godly image bearers of him. As Malachi says, he wants a godly seed. That's what he wants from his people. So talking about divorce and proper divorce, men putting their wives away and things like that. And he says, God is not pleased with this because he wants a godly seed. He wants us to bring forth children that exhibit his beauty. And then the third thing we learn from these verses is that we are to subdue the earth. Verse 28 goes on to say that. Here, I'll read the whole verse to you, going back to the beginning of verse 28. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we're given authority to rule, and we were called to use that authority to subdue the earth, to bring it into our service in a beautiful way where we take care of the earth and its resources and use its resources for good purposes that are pleasing to God. We have seen this in previous sermons in this series. It includes everything from making cars to writing poetry. I mean, we're to use the resources that we've been given in a way that glorifies God. And we don't do this as monads. We don't do this as independent beings that are all isolated and alone, but we do it living together in harmony. And in particular, what we're looking at today, male and female do this together as male and female. That is so fundamental to how God made our society, as we're going to see. And God, in that, established different roles for the man and the woman in marriage at creation. The man was created first. And that means that he was given responsibility to lead according to God's agenda. Now, that's not just my opinion and what I derive from that passage. This is evident from the fact that he was created first. And if it is not evident to us, then we're told it in God's word. So then we know that that's what it meant, that he was created first. 1 Timothy 2 confirms that being created first means that the man is to lead. Paul explains it in that passage when he's talking about whether a woman should lead in the church and that sort of thing, that they shouldn't, he says. And he says, verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. So she is not to lead him, but he is to lead her. That's the creation order. So he makes it clear that what we would surmise, if we're surmising properly from seeing that he was made first, we would then find to be true, confirmed, in precept in 1 Timothy 2. We also read in Genesis 2 how the woman was made from the man with the intent of being his helper. Genesis 2:18 says that she was made to be a helper who corresponds to him, as it were. God put Adam to sleep, and he formed her from the rib of Adam, so that she was, as it says in verse 23, bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. So she is of his substance. just as we're told that Jesus was made of the substance of Mary being conceived in his womb. Children are made of the substance of their parents, as the case may be. And so she is his equal, but she is under his authority because she was made to help him carry out the responsibility that God gave to him. Now, you might say there again, oh, you're just surmising that, you're just drawing that out of the text. Well, this too is, it is evident from the event itself, but again, for anyone who does not see that or quarrels about that, we're told in God's word that it was what God intended by forming him first, and then, by forming her of him. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 11, 8 and 9. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. So God created woman to delight in women to delight in helping their husbands rather than in ruling them. That's the way they were designed. Just as he created us to delight originally in serving him rather than trying to rule him. That's how we were made. Men and women are constituted differently, though. Peter speaks in 1 Peter 3 of how the woman, he says, is the weaker vessel. The idea that she breaks more easily, she has a different constitution. Now, a lot of times, beautiful things are more fragile than, you know, something like construction tools or whatever, that are not so beautiful. And you want to have both. You want to have male and female. It's not a bad thing. Women are meant to be that way, and men are meant to protect them. I know my sister, who's very much in the corporate world, talks about how, you know, when people will say things and, you know, the women will be distressed in the meeting, they'll go off and cry afterward. And the men will go off and they don't cry. You know, there's just a different kind of constitution. It's not bad. It doesn't mean that it's inferior or superior one way or the other. It's different. Women were not created to lead. Men were. Now, there is a very obvious role difference evident in the way that their bodies are made as well. The man could not fill the earth without her because God gave her the ability to bring forth children and to feed them when they're babes. This is an ability and role that our society undervalues. Ironically, men undervalued this ability, and women followed them in undervaluing it, and then started competing with men for their role of leadership, which is kind of interesting. Like, because the men led them into that by undervaluing, devaluing the absolutely amazing ability that God gave to women to bring forth children and to feed them and so on. And then men devalued that. And so then women now say, well, we want to do what you do. Yet the scripture confirms that their domain is in the home. They're to look after the home and fill it with love and care, a role that is grossly neglected in our society. In Titus, it says specifically that they are to be keepers or workers at home. It is their domain. It doesn't mean they never go out of the home, but it means that their orientation is toward that nurture and building up in the family, in the home, that sort of thing. They're to manage in that area. First, in Titus 2, 4 through 5, it says that the older women are to admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to bring that unity, that care into the family, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. It's a very important role. And the neglect and devaluing of this duty is causing all sorts of problems in our society. Loneliness, people don't know where they fit in. They're trying to fit in different, like, peer groups and identifying here and identifying. They're not part of a functioning household. There's suicide. There's confused children with all sorts of disorders and unhappiness. God made children to flourish under mom's loving care. As Psalm 128 shows around the table, the olive plants around the table. Too often in our day, there's no table. You know, I was talking to my son, James, and he was saying that some of the new houses that were being built where he is, they don't really have a dining room, you know, because it's people don't do that in their family. They come and just, it's like a filling station. You know, they come and grab something out of the refrigerator where they're walking by or whatever. Everyone is just on their own, doing their own thing with no idea what it is to actually be part of a family where people love one another and care for one another, and where they commune with each other, where they have fellowship, where they have people that care about them and say, you know, how are you? How is your day? What are you going to do? What are you going to do with these plans? People that know about you. It's just everybody's just kind of out looking for someone, some place to latch on to where they can kind of belong. So men are to bear responsibility for pursuing God's call to fill the earth and subdue it. And women are called to help them. Okay, that's what we have in the roles. Responsibility and helping to fulfill that responsibility. Throughout its pages, the scripture highlights these distinctive roles of the man and the woman. The distinctive roles are meant to continue beyond creation. One of the clearest examples of this is in what it says, what God's word says immediately after the fall. See, they were to continue immediately after the fall in this way. So see Genesis 3, 15 through 19. Okay, women, we see here, are still to help their husbands to bring forth children, even though now they will have all kinds of trouble, opposition in doing that. You can see this in what the Lord says to Eve in Genesis 3, 16, speaking of how it will be for the woman after the fall. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you will bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So see, the order stays. The role stays, but now it's wrought with trouble. That's what changed. The role didn't change. Her calling will be fraught with challenge and difficulty, but she will still be used to bring forth children. In pain, you will bring forth children, but you'll still bring forth children and to fill the earth and to subdue it. This does not mean that every woman will marry and have children, but it means that every woman is part of a sisterhood, womanhood, that will do this and that will experience all kinds of difficulty in doing it. Some will have difficulty in one way. Maybe someone that is, for some various reasons, unable to marry, or some in another having barrenness, maybe, that they can't have children. There's all kinds of troubles, and we know that. But still, her role and work continues. The idea that her desire will be for her husband could be understood as that she will have a desire to dominate him, that she will want to rule. But that in the end, we're told that he will rule over her, and maybe along the way as well. It's kind of interesting how that seems to happen. But eventually, the order will be established. It will be corrected. In the end, all will be restored to its proper place as God created it to be. Men likewise will have trouble in their calling, but will still subdue the earth. They will still exercise that calling. In Genesis 3:17, then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. You're still going to eat bread, still going to bring forth bread and live, but it's going to be in toil now, in sweat. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Now that's serious. Return to the dust. That's not dominion, is it? That's the opposite of dominion. That's the earth taking dominion over us. It would indicate that the man would never succeed in filling the earth and subduing it. Because you're not subduing it when you return to the dust. He's going to return to the dust again. It would indicate that if it were not for what had already been said in this passage back in verse 15, what God told Satan, the old serpent, the dragon who deceives the whole world, who led man into rebellion against God. What did God say to him? In Genesis 3:15, the Lord told him, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Satan has his seed, his people that he led into rebellion, but God says, "I'm going to establish another seed that will not continue in that rebellion." Out of that rebellion, that he calls the seed of the woman. In these words, we're told in a way that we can understand much better now than when those words were first revealed, that God tells Satan about a seed from the woman, a chosen people is going to come from the woman. Okay, a whole company of people. It's a plural seed. But then God tells Satan that these people will be against him and they will be against his rebellion. They will repent of it. And at last, an individual son, a male son, as the Hebrew shows, it's singular there, the seed is singular, that will be born of the woman. So there's a plural seed that is at enmity with Satan that is returns to God and elect people of God. And then there's an individual seed out of that seed of the woman, born of the woman, who will bruise or crush the head of Satan, which signifies a fatal blow. He's going to be done. Even though Satan would bruise or crush that one's heel. That, of course, speaks of Jesus on the cross and his final victory. In the end, the woman will bring forth a people who will indeed fill the earth, which is what she was supposed to do from the first place. She and the man together, okay, called to fill the earth with godly people. She's still going to do that, that will fill the earth with godly people and who will indeed subdue the earth and take dominion over it. So in the end, the meek will inherit the earth. Okay, those that God has brought forth, this seed that the woman brought forth with Christ the head, is going to have dominion in the earth that God originally promised when he made us. God's original creation purpose will not be thwarted, and it's brought about by male and female. So the point here for our focus today is that the role of the woman and the role of the man continue into the future as distinctive roles. The scriptures show us clearly that the distinctive roles of male and female are expected for the people that return to the Lord, for the seed of the woman, the plural seed, the ones that rebel against Satan, as it were, put enmity between them. They return to God from the rebellion. Let's look at this. In the Old Testament, it is the men who are held responsible, because God gave Adam that responsibility. He was created first. He gave him the responsibility. God addresses the men that he raises them up as leaders. He addresses them with his word. He raises them up as leaders, and he charges them because they're responsible. For example, in Genesis 18:19, he commands Abraham, whom he revealed himself to, revealed the promises to for all the world, or the promises for the elect seed, and he commands Abraham to command his household to keep the way of the Lord. That's just a passage. Another one is on Numbers 30. Instruction is given that a man is responsible for any vow that's made in his home, and that he can veto a vow that his wife or daughters make when he hears of it. That it's not binding if he says no. If he hears it and lets it stand, then it's binding. The men are the ones who are to represent their families in the Old Testament, the annual feasts, the three annual feasts. And they are the ones who enter into covenant with God and the ones who serve as elders among God's people. When women lead, it is seen as a shameful thing because that is the responsibility that belongs to the men. For example, in Isaiah 3, 2 through 3, God says that when he judges his people, he says, "I will take away the mighty man and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, and the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skilled artisan. And then in 3:12 it says, as for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. On the other hand, opposite to that in the Old Testament, we have things like the portrait in Proverbs 31 of the beauty of a godly woman who is praised as a woman who looks after her household and nourishes her household with loving care. She is the one who looks after her house and her children and her husband, and whose husband is in the gates, okay, leading and representing his family. She is there by his side, and because of her work there, he is blessed and able to do what he's called to do. He can't do it without her. Now, that's the Old Testament. Okay, that's what we find. It's just the way of the whole Old Testament, isn't it? It's not just like, I didn't just cherry pick a few things. This is just the way it is all through. Now, in the New Testament, when Jesus comes and the nations are brought into God's kingdom, then we actually have now people coming in from other places, and express instruction is given that these male-female roles are to continue in the New Covenant, that they are part of what it is to be in Christ's kingdom. You see, that's part of what it is to be God's image restored as male and female together, God made them. So there is 1 Corinthians 11:3, where the apostle says, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So responsibility for leadership, God the Father directed Christ to come here, and the Son submits to the Father, and then the Son directs us, and we submit to Him as the church. So He directs us as households, families, and then the men direct their families. This is the structure that's given. Responsibility rests on the one that God appoints. And then there is Colossians 3:18-19, where it says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord, because they're responsible. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them, because you're responsible to care for them and to lead them in a way that is for their blessing. Then in 1 Peter 3:1-7, we have that where women are instructed to win even a disobedient husband by submitting to them. And then their husbands are commanded in verse 7 to dwell with their wives with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel. So it's an honorable thing. And as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So if a bullet's coming, a man shows honor to his wife by stepping in front of that bullet. That can be a verbal bullet or it can be a physical bullet. It's his role. When men are as they should be, they are strong, and they are to care for and protect their wives who are more fragile, more easily broken, like, again, the fine crystal vase. They are to be honored for this, not demeaned. God made them more tender for the role that He appointed for them, and men stronger to lead and protect and provide. And everybody says, well, I know someone. Yeah, of course. Yes, there's exceptions. There's people that don't fit in. But that's a general pattern of how people were made. In 1 Timothy 5, men are given the responsibility to provide for their household. Verse 8 says, but if anyone, the word used here is the word that refers to a man, by the way, a male particularly, when it says anyone, there's one word that's more male or female. This word is the word man. If any man, it could be translated, does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So it is his responsibility. In the same chapter, widows are praised and are the widows that are to be provided for. It's laying these out. I'm actually preaching on this at Erskine tonight. But in verse 10, that are well reported for good works. If she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. This corresponds beautifully with 1 Timothy 2, where women are instructed, as I mentioned before, not to teach or to exercise authority in the church, but rather to be adorned with good works. It says, as is proper for those professing godliness. Okay, so if she is single, like the widow is single, the one that's described in 1 Timothy 5, then she is to do things like lodging strangers, washing the feet of saints, relieving the afflicted. This is the beauty that the church needs. It's a beauty that is part of the creation of our world that is lacking in our world, especially in our society. It's the beauty that's missing in the world. Now, let me underscore this about single people, because that's one of the things that I was asked to address by the one that suggested this topic. I'm not going to say a whole lot about it, but I want to mention it. Unmarried women, as I mentioned before, are part of the female sisterhood who are to be characterized by these beautiful works of service and care. So 1 Corinthians 7, along with 1 Timothy 5, show that they can do much service to Christ. In other words, they might even be able to do more for people outside because they aren't busy with their own home and their own affairs that way. They can do more for the church and those who have husbands who are busy serving them and taking care of their children and whatnot. Likewise, men who are not married, who remain unmarried, they can do that even deliberately, that they might devote themselves to masculine kind of service, such as missions on a dangerous mission field where they wouldn't want to take a woman with them. Or church leadership, that they can devote themselves to that in ways that, like the Apostle Paul did, traveling around all over the place and ministering. Or as deacons or elders or ministers or in support of those who are. So there's all kinds of, it's not like people that are not married are left out of this masculine feminine thing. It's still part of the whole creation. It permeates into all areas of life. So you see how role differences are emphasized between man and woman in the New Testament. Nowhere is this so fully laid out, though, as in Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, which we read earlier. Here, wives are told to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord, but the focus is especially on the husband's responsibility to love his wife as Christ loved the church. That's a huge responsibility. Think of that. As the head of his home, he is responsible for her and for his children, as chapter 6, verse 4 shows, that he's for the children as well as the wife. And he is to exercise that responsibility the way Christ exercised it for the church and exercises it still as he's reigning. What he does is to be for the good of his wife and children. Why did Christ come here and do what he did? Because he took responsibility. He did what he did because he was given responsibility to bear our sins and to lead us to God. He is to understand that the man is to understand that they are him. His wife is him. His wife especially is of his own body, of which he is the head. She is his flesh and his bone. He is to lovingly cherish and nourish her, to wash her with the word of Christ. God said, the two become one flesh. And that's taken very seriously. He is responsible to see that there is love in the home and godliness in the home. And if there is not, he is to go to Christ, his priest, and plead with him to work in him as the head of his home so that he can lead his family back to the way of the Lord. He is not to be a harsh and angry man. We looked at that this morning in our qualifications that would be for an elder. He's not to be a bitter as one who is frustrated and who is against them, but rather to behave as one who truly loves them and wants them to be blessed and happy in the Lord as much as he wants himself to be. Of course, if he's not seeking the Lord himself, it's not going to come off very well, is it? If he's not interested in being all that God wants him to be and doesn't know that that's where blessing is found or doesn't pursue that blessing, he's not going to be capable. He's just going to be ornery and difficult. He will come to them as an irritated, displeased tyrant rather than a fellow sinner who is leading them under the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why didn't you do that? What are you doing? You know, he's going to be like that instead of someone who, like we saw this morning, gently comes for their sake to lead them into the good ways of God for their blessing and for his blessing with them. This is his responsibility. It's a huge responsibility that he has to bear. He needs prayer because no one can do this. He needs prayer to do this well. He needs help and support from his brothers, from the elders in his church, and especially from his wife, who is given to help him. He can't even do it without her. Together, they bring this about. Now, what is the outcome of this arrangement? The outcome of this arrangement, when followed, where men fulfill their role and women fulfill theirs, is beautiful harmony to the glory of God in Christ. There is a masculinity and a femininity that is built into all human relationships. That is bigger, it is bigger than male and female. But it's exemplified and rooted with the man and the woman in marriage. It is to grow up out from marriage in society, and it grows up out of that and spreads into all other relationships. Okay? Those who bear the responsibility of leading are the masculine side, and those who are to live in harmony with them, following their lead, are the feminine side. Let me give you a few examples. Certainly we see it with children. The masculine side with parents and the feminine side with their children. Parents are to lovingly lead their children, and children are to honor and obey their parents. The fifth commandment calls for that. It adds a promise of long life and prosperity to the people who live this way. In the workplace, another area, another sphere, those who lead are to provide care and instruction, leadership and direction for those that work for them. They're to take care of them, provide for their needs, show them how to do what needs to be done. They are responsible. And those who serve under their care are to honor them and to submit to them and to do good and not evil to them, to render honest service. This is brought out, for example, many passages we could look at. Colossians 3:22, the feminine side of the workplace. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. See, that whole thing can be applied in other relationships. In Colossians 4:1, the masculine side, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So you're going to be dealt with as you deal with them. In government, you also have those who rule and those who are ruled. Whether it's church government or the civil government, the idea is the same. The masculine side is responsible before the Lord to lead, and the feminine side is to honor and submit to them. So the masculine side in the church is addressed by Peter with these words, 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So again, there he is with responsibility and the warning you're going to have to answer to God. You're not there to just like dominate and do whatever you want. You're there as Christ's servant to lead into the way of blessing, the way Christ came as God's servant to lead his people into the way of blessing. The feminine side in the church is addressed with these words, Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Similar instructions we could cite are given multiple times in the New Testament with regard to the civil magistrate. So whether it's civil government or church government, the same principles. There's a masculine and a feminine side. But let me stress again that foundational to all of these other relationships is that of the husband and wife in the home. A society This is very important to get here. A society where the masculine role is beautifully lived out by husbands and the feminine role by their wives will be a society where masculinity and femininity are beautifully harmonized in all other relationships where they ought to be found. You see what I'm saying there? If that foundational, if the homes all have, if the people are living together in those kind of relationships in their home, in the way that God appointed, then you're going to have beautiful harmony in workplaces. You're going to have beautiful harmony in the church. You're going to have beautiful harmony with the government, because everyone is going to be, like, the roots are God created male and female, brought them together as one. This harmony is most beautifully seen in Jesus Christ. He marvelously exhibits to us both the masculine and the feminine side. He's our example for both, not just the masculine and the feminine. The feminine side is seen in his beautiful, loving submission to God the Father. He lives constantly in loving harmony with the Father's will, even to the point of coming to this world as a servant and going all the way to the cross. Isn't that what it says? Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Here is the pattern of beautiful feminine submission to God restored in man through Jesus Christ, where it had been broken. We had rebelled against God, and now Jesus comes and does not rebel against God, but submits to him the way wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, the way citizens are supposed to submit to the civil magistrate, the way all the rest. For this reason, God made him Lord over all people. We're to live to God as Jesus did. He's the head over all for the sake of the church that he redeems. Verse 9 continues, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So the masculine side is seen in his loving care and leadership of the church. He is the example of what the masculine side ought to be like. He takes responsibility for his bride, the church, and in love he serves as a loving prophet, teaching, a priest, and a king to her, as a gracious husband, graciously leading her to God, delivering her from her enemies, instructing her, gently correcting her, offering himself as an atonement for her sin. Punish me for what they did. Adam should have done that when he saw that Eve was in the transgression. Punish me for what she did. I'm responsible. Instead, he joined her, interceding for her with vehement cries and tears, as we're told that our Lord did. So on the feminine side, then, Jesus is the ideal son who submits to his father. And on the masculine side, he is the ideal husband who takes responsibility for his bride. Beautiful harmony is the outcome of that of those relationships. He is going to bring the church, his bride, into this beautiful harmony with him and with each other in all their masculine and feminine relationships. He is the model of all that we are supposed to be. My brothers and sisters, this is how our Creator created us to live from the beginning. In his sovereign plan, he is bringing the world to this glorious harmony, and he will not fail to bring the world to this glorious harmony. He's doing it in a marvelous way, as we talked about last week. It might not be the way that we would have chosen. We would have probably done it in some real boring way. But he does it in the way that he has chosen to do it. Already he has established a kingdom out of this world, the seed of the woman that's come out of the world, in which the king, King Jesus, lives in this harmony before him as God, as before him as God, and toward his people who are appointed to inherit this kingdom. So the question would be, have you come to Jesus to be delivered from the disharmony of the fall, of this fallen world, that you may live in the beautiful harmony of his kingdom of love and righteousness, first as reconciled to God, and then as reconciled to each other? Are you in the struggle of his people to overcome the sin in their lives and as much as lies in them, in those around them, so that we can live in the beautiful harmony and unity that God appointed for us? Again, first with him and then with each other. It's not in you to do this, either in the feminine part or the masculine part. You don't have it because you're fallen. That's why we must turn to him as a Savior. That's why he must write his law upon our heart. The outcome for those who do this is a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. You could say it in other terms, that a place where there is harmony, where there is love, where there is fulfillment of what we were created to be. This growing harmony that we have now as God's people ought to characterize our homes as believers. We are being conformed together into that harmony that God blesses his people with. That's why it is so inappropriate for Christian homes to be filled with wrath and dissension and bitterness and clamoring and all these things. It's to be a place where this harmony flourishes. It is human harmony. Now think about this. We're the image of God. It is human harmony, and human harmony reflects divine harmony. God is a God of harmony. And we live, when we live in that harmony as the image of God, we're reflecting divine harmony. So it is human harmony, and human harmony displays divine harmony. We become image bearers who display God's glory instead of image bearers who misrepresent his glory. Image bearers who are in disharmony misrepresent his glory. Image bearers who are in harmony represent his glory. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the revelation that you have given us in your holy word. We thank you that it is a consistent revelation as we have seen today. This male and female thing is not something that is just kind of in one proof text or something. It permeates the whole of creation, the whole design, the way that you have pointed things, the way that you have done things. And we pray, Lord, that we would delight in it, that we would get in step with it as your people, because we have been called out to be your people. And we pray that we would exhibit it in the world around us, that we would live in this beautiful way, and that people would see it and it would be noticeable to them. Lord, we have a long way to go, but we know that you're able to help us, Lord. And we pray that we would learn to do this. We've got it all wrong. We have people in leadership that oppress and that take advantage and that abuse their position, abuse those that are under them, and it's ugly, ugly, ugly. And we have people that are under authority that rebel and lie and twist and shrug off and that don't fulfill the beauty that they're called to exhibit. And Father, we pray, O Lord, that you would deliver us from our sin and that you would help us to become a people of beautiful, beautiful image bearers, to become beautiful image bearers of your divine beauty and grace. Father, again, we have a long way to go, but we also have a Savior. We have a Savior who is up for the task. He is well able to save us. We thank you, Lord, as we saw, we keep going back to this, as we saw in Hebrews, that we have such a high priest as our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand. and the heavenly places with all authority in heaven and earth given to him. He is able to help us and deliver us and to bring about this new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, that we would be among the meek who inherit that earth that you have appointed, Lord. What it is that you have called us to be and the beautiful thing that you have called us to be. We pray that we would have a share in that, Lord, in the days to come, that we would be counted as your people, for we have trusted in Christ. We thank you that our Lord Jesus is the one that is indeed the sanctuary, that he connects us into union and fellowship with you. He is the one who brings us to be your people, to know you, to worship you, to receive instruction from you, to receive guidance, to receive power to live. We are united to him as the liturgist of the sanctuary. He is the one who leads us to you. And we praise you that he is also the one that had something to offer. He had his own body, his own soul to offer as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And having done so, he has brought us into the beauty of that that restoration of forgiveness of sin. And we thank you that we have full forgiveness through him. And Father, we praise you that because he is all of this, that he is the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant where we all know you, a covenant, Lord, where our sins are completely forgiven according to your divine oath, and a covenant where your law is written in our hearts so that we can live for you, so that we can be filled with the Spirit, and we can walk with you, and we can live the way that we were really called to live. Father, deliver us from all of our rebellions and establish us in all of your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, a promise. The Lord has promised to those who fear him, when you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. So receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. Amen.